time to begin our class. We're going to be in chapters 2, or 1 and 2, excuse me. Class number 2. We did an introduction last week. I'm just going to briefly explain question number 10, or talk about that before we enter into chapters 1 and 2. I didn't pass these out. I'll make sure they get passed out. These are the questions for next week. It'll cover through chapter 4, verse 13, I believe. It'll be Christ as a superior person over Moses. That will be our next section. So it'll be our next class. Let him get those passed out before we have a prayer. I'll go ahead and go over number 10. When I ask about what comparisons are made in the letter, we need to think of the connections of all the elements that he has put together for us. The fathers and the prophets are compared to the Son in the very first verse. And we'll talk about that this evening. Then chapter 2, the angels are compared to the Son. All right? The very important element as well. Moses himself, considered an apostle, that is, one who is sent. And the high priest, likewise, compared to Jesus. So you have Moses and the high priest that are compared to Jesus, who is the apostle, the one sent, and high priest of our confession. That's chapter 3 and 4. And that's the questions we'll look at next week. Need more? I'm sorry, I didn't print more. I'll have to print more. I thought I had several printed, but I guess I didn't print enough. And then you have the Aaronic priesthood compared to Melchizedek himself. That's in contrast. Of course, we know Jesus is the backdrop, or Melchizedek, I should argue, is the backdrop to Jesus as the great priest, because he is the forever great priest. He's the forever priest. That's chapters 5 and 7. I skipped 6, you'll notice. I said 5 and 7 because the author starts with it in chapter 5, has an interlude in chapter 6, and then comes right back to the same subject in chapter 7. And then finally in chapter 6, there's no salvation for them because their promise is incomplete. And why is their promise incomplete? Not because of God, not because of Jesus, but because of their neglect. We'll talk more about that. That actually began chapter 5 and verse 12 and continues in chapter 6. And basically, your salvation is incomplete because you have chosen to neglect it. Why, in chapter 2, would you neglect, he says, so great a salvation? We'll talk more about that again this evening. That's chapter 6. And then finally, in chapters 8 through 10, you have the comparison of the old ministry, talking about the law, the way that the services were performed. It's compared to the better ministry, the greater ministry, that is obviously through Jesus. And it was made, get this, on the covenant promise of the blood of Jesus. Now, of course, the blood was also instituted as a covenant agreement in the old, but there's a better one, as he will describe. And then essentially, when you do 11 through 13, 11 and 12 is the preponderance of evidence as to why you should take the better hope. Or the hope, I should say, not the better hope. But you should take the better promises, which has the hope. And of course, 13 we'll deal with as a separate section and it's on its own merit. There's a lot of concluding remarks that is to bolster them, and we'll talk about that. But at any rate, that is, in a nutshell, how we'll be examining. But tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2. And we'll talk about Christ being superior to the revelation, that is, superior to that which was already revealed, and Jesus as well. All right? Well, before we begin, though, we want to have a word of prayer. And let's see. Lance, would you lead us in that prayer this evening, please?
Things learns it out to apply to our lives and become stronger in the faith and knowledge of that truth. We pray that you be with Brother Chuck as he presents his lesson for us this evening, as well as the other teachers. And we pray that we, as the audience, will put the worldly things from our mind to better our full attention to what he's prepared to bring forward. Pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So let's start right into our first questions. Assuming you all had received them last week. And by the way, I am emailing them in Word document form as well, if you so choose to print them. What is the real distinction of speaking in Jesus? What really makes the distinction here? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in or through or by, however, whatever preposition you use, but I believe the "in" is probably more appropriate, in His Son, whom He, of course, appointed heir of all things. Jesus is God, correct? He's going to make that abundantly clear. Okay? Right? But He makes a distinction between revelation previously and revelation now. Are we to say that Jesus wasn't in agreement with the things that were said in Genesis through Malachi?
This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him.
All right, okay, all right. True, but again, we still got the fundamental issue. What's the distinction here and why? Because if we're not careful, somebody says, well, wait a minute, they'll beat you up over this. If this is all of God's Word and Jesus is God, then there is no distinction. What's the difference? The Hebrew writer tells us there's a difference. You were saying, don't have to whisper, I can't hear. Huh? He's His Son. Okay, true enough. All right, it's pretty simple, really, if you look at it. Number one, everything that was written before, that's God's Word. Who is Jesus? He's also God. That's God's Word. That's Jesus' Word. That's the Holy Spirit's Word. All of it's the Word, period. So He's not trying to make an arbitrary distinction between Old and New Testament. See, if we go down that road, we'll be in trouble. Jesus Himself could quote from the Old Testament a whole lot. In fact, it's from basically the Septuagint Bible, and so will the apostles. What He is telling us, which sets the tone for this letter, that helps us to appreciate how magnificent it is. And we're going to have some challenges. On the one hand, He's going to talk about the lofty things and He's going to lead us all the way to heaven. And yet we got to get down on earth and see, well, what's the social issue here? This is written to a Hebrew people along that Mediterranean area that are Christians that are really struggling. And it's a real life experience. So what He is saying to us, when He says that now He's speaking through His Son, isn't that He didn't speak inspired words or that words that were not going to be confirmed here. What He wants to do, as Jeannie had said, because it's His Son, He wants to elevate in the Hebrew audience's mind, not the distinction between, let's have a battle between the old and new. Let's have a battle between the old words and the new words. No, He wants to elevate Jesus in their minds, because what He did, and that's what we're going to see more than anything else, is He completed it all. He finished the Word. Think of it this way. Things were written early on. God revealed what He wanted man to know through the prophets and the fathers, etc. Angels would oftentimes be the median agent. Sometimes it would be God. Moses would go up to Mount Sinai. God would speak to him and give him the law, wouldn't He? He's a type of Jesus. But it's like He started the book, but He wasn't done with it. Of course He wasn't. It wasn't like it. He wasn't done with the book. And He says, this is what I'm going to give you. But everything that I'm giving you now, it tells of something to come. In and of itself, it won't help you. In and of itself, it's valueless without Jesus' words. without his word. John 1:1, Jesus is the word, it says. In the beginning was the word. That's critical. That falls in line with Hebrews 1:1. Take John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1 and put them together. So what he's saying is, things had to be finished in Jesus or they were not going to work, or was it going to work at all? Imagine this. Just imagine for the moment. We know it ain't so. But suppose you had Genesis through Malachi, and that's the end of it. 2,000 years later, that's all we have. Tell some pretty interesting things. You'd be kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch, wouldn't you? Who is this fellow? You'd still be scratching your head today, wouldn't you? Wondering who in the world, for instance, the prophet Isaiah was talking about. And a host of other places. A lot of places saying there's things to come. And the Hebrew people were always looking for something. Now, they may not have understood exactly what they needed always, but they certainly were looking for a Messiah. They were always looking. They knew the story wasn't complete. When you get into the Maccabean period, the Hasmonean dynasty, that would be roughly 160 BC, 180, actually 160 through to about 120 BC, this era of the Jews was high on messianic stuff. I mean, these people were on cloud nine. We have overthrown the Seleucid Empire. This is the Greeks over in Syria. They don't have anything else. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's out of the way. His son's out of the way. No problem. We are self-rule. Oh, this is the prophecy being revealed in bits. Could this be it? And it's set up for them. They didn't believe they had the Messiah, by the way, among them. But what they did believe, he's coming. He's going to come. He's going to be here any day now. And I can just imagine those people going to the temple every day that lived in Jerusalem, of course, waiting, maybe even thinking some grand thing will happen the day they show up at the temple on some feast day and here comes the Messiah. That's really what was in their mind. Same thing happened, jumping ahead to 80, 66, even as early as 64, 65. They were so high on themselves. Rome was letting them get by with a lot of things that Rome probably wouldn't have otherwise. I don't know all that well. I do know the details. Let's give you a little historical background. Rome's got some social issues. Nero's a crazy man at this time. And he's got a lot of problems in-house, and he ain't got time to mess with things. And they weren't some of the strongest generals at this time either. And so things are not really going well out there in the empire. But they really got control mostly. And most people are thriving and doing well. And most people are all right because they're pagans just like the Romans too. But these little old Hebrew people over here are seeing it as their sign. They're saying, this is the time. They're seeing in the handwriting. When you read Acts chapter 5, and Gamaliel's telling of why they should hold off on doing any punishment to the apostles, Gamaliel says, remember Thutis? Remember Judas? These are guys that weren't back in their way back history. They were just most recent characters, and they had led insurrections. It kind of petered out. But you had a lot of them. Remember the apostle that was a zealot? You realize he's basically a terrorist? That's what Jesus had in his camp. He had a terrorist among them that had changed, just like he had a tax collector, etc. And by the way, the zealot, he didn't betray Jesus. He just was along with the rest of them that fled and ran. So later on, he's part of the apostleship that's working. Well, this is the period of time we're dealing with. Just like you did back there in 166, 106 through 122. And here's the connection. But both of these periods of times, people are saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. They saw a grand leader. But what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is a suffering servant. And that's not what they saw. They saw a deliverer. And they kept seeing the handwriting on the wall. So what they always were looking for was a completion of this story. Now, whether they thought there would be new revelations, a different matter. Actually, I believe a lot of them were thinking, we already got it all. All we need is the new David. We need the mighty warrior to take over. That's all they were looking for. So what the Hebrew writer is doing for us, going right back, is saying, there are new things that were spoken, and they've already been delivered, and what he had to say, it goes. Because he completed everything that was said before. It's a clarity. It's a certainty that you will be delivered. Now, the deliverance comes through the suffering concept. And they need to be reminded of that likewise. Because here's the other temptation. If you back away and you come back to Hebrewism, and that's what a lot of them are doing, then you're joining up with the brethren that's in the second phase of the Messiah search. And you're going to start creating parties, and you're going to start getting armies together, and you're going to have guerrilla warfare, and you're going to be listening to the false prophets and teachers. Didn't Jesus himself say, guess what, after I'm gone, there will be false Christs? He says literally at the destruction of Jerusalem that this is going to come along, and that's exactly what happened. I'm the Christ. This is the Christ. Oh, he must be the Christ because, man, he won those battles over there. He is a glorious man. He must be the Christ. See, when they were seeing Christ and Messiah, do not think that they were necessarily saying, I see the Son of God. They saw the Son of Man, the Ezekiel man story. They didn't necessarily, and he would come from heaven. He would be commissioned at the least, but he would be a human. So he's got to draw the Hebrew Christians back into Christianity and get them away from that ideal. And so he starts off saying, long ago the Father spoke like this through the prophets. And the distinction wasn't that the words were not important or they weren't inspired or they didn't come from God. Some people will get that wrong conclusion. But when he says in the last day that he spoke in his Son, and you got to continue the story in Hebrews, he's telling us, you got to return to that suffering servant that came just like you. You got to return to the one that came in the flesh, though he is God, and you better pay attention to him. So that leads me to number three, which is question number two. That's verse three. How do I know Jesus is God? At least according to Hebrews. Verse 5, yes, verse 5 does say that you are my Son, today I have begotten you. All right. But verse 3 is what I was referencing. In fact, I didn't put that, well, I don't know if I put it on the side. Notice, of course, I'm reading the New American Standard, radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, he looks like him. What does that look like? It looks that spirit. It looks like God. It doesn't mean it looks like a man. It doesn't look like a form or a figure that we're going to draw, but he is the exact representation of the nature of God. That makes him unique. That changes everything.
Expressed image,
correct. Same ideal, same picture. You're not going to get away from, he said, and that's where I said before, he's leading them back not to just the Messiah image they had, you know, the drawing they had, but the real Messiah, which was the exact image, as Job pointed out or said. And as Paul had already said, it says in verse 5 that you are my Son, today I've begotten you. But let me also let you in on something here. Be careful, because when you run into people that say, well, yeah, he's the Son of God, do you realize there's a whole religious movement out there that says, but that doesn't mean he's God. Now, I know it sounds crazy, but he's the Son of God, but he ain't God. But in verse 3, it says he's the exact image, the expressed image, or the exact representation, which means you can't escape that. That he didn't just come from heaven, but he is indeed God in the flesh. You know, my Son, you have begotten, he has, or you're my Son, and today I have begotten you, means more than just simply he's some spiritual creature that came down from above. But nonetheless, the exact representation of his nature, and this term, this express image or a representation, it's the only time in all the New Testament that this is used, and it's used right here. Not because the ideal or the picture is not painted for us in some way, but the Hebrew writer, whomever he is, is utilizing this very specifically because he needs them to get reacquainted. I say reacquainted because they already knew him. We're talking of Christians. Reacquainted with the person whom they are at least potentially forsaking at this point in their life. How did Jesus purge or make purification of sins? However your version uses that language. How did Jesus purge or make purification of sins? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. By his death on the cross. Right, that's exactly it. It connects. So the ideal of purification, and actually the Greek uses, the Greek would literally read, purification of sins having completed, as if you were to do it in order, just word order. And then the people of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they understood from the Old Testament context what purification was. They had that guy. Is it ritually practicing purification? And they understood it with the blood because Moses gave them that. They understood that they use the blood. For instance, taking the atonement, it's the fall festival. And so the high priest, just like Leviticus 8 would tell us, would kill a bull. Once he slaughtered the bull, they wouldn't even complete the burning process. He's getting the blood. It's kind of like he slits the bull's throat, gets the blood, puts it on this hyssop, which is like a plant that has more like a broom style, gets the blood on it, dips it, and there's four horns on the bronze altar, and he would sprinkle on each horn. I would presume, because I don't think it says literally he would dip it back in, but at any rate, he would get the blood once more, if he, assuming he didn't have enough, I guess he would do it again. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, go through the first curtain, into the second curtain, and then he would actually sprinkle all the furniture, which would be the Ark of the Covenant, and there was an incense-burning altar there in that room as well. And he would sprinkle it. That would be a purification. Another purification thing. Now, blood was the purification. They would also do that through the process of the sacrifices daily as well as annually for the festival. So let's say you were coming to give a sin offering. You know, Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7 gives you all the sacrifices. So you had peace offerings, grain offerings, etc., and sin. And it really didn't matter because just about every one of them, even with a grain offering, you would still do a blood sacrifice. So you'd have an animal. And so they would kill the animal for you. You'd bring the animal to them. And whenever they cut that animal open, they would take the blood and it would be put upon the altar. On the horns, excuse me. So it was a purification process. They understood that. Here's their disconnect. Their deliverer was some great mighty king. It wasn't blood that would consecrate them. He would just deliver them. They already had their purification mode. But they say, no, 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 the Hebrew writer says. Jesus had to purify you. You were not pure. Here's my point. They were going back to the old way of purification. You can't have it. He already jumps right out of the chute and says, you ain't going to go back to that because if you do, you've lost purification because God's changed purification. He says, blood has already been applied by Jesus. You're not going to go back and use the animal blood and you're not going to be purified that way. You don't need just a deliverer. You need a purifier. And Jesus was it. That's the point. They were clueless about how the death connected in the old, even all the way through Jesus and his ministry. These Christians had come to accept that fact. Acts 2, verse 37. Rebecca, read that for me. Acts 2, verse 36 and 37. 36 and 37. All right, what they were told, I know he doesn't use the word purification, but you got to understand he is talking of blood, and they go back to the old, and they remembered sacrifice of animals, blood, blood purification. They understood blood and purification. It sounds strange to us because we don't think of blood as being pure. We think it is contaminated, you know. It's in our coursing in our veins, but we're not to want to come in contact with it outside that because that can be dangerous. We have open wounds, et cetera, et cetera. Blood isn't pure to us unless it's in the veins. This is outside. This is caught and applied. And so he says, and Peter, as he preaches, says, you've killed the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, he says, for them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. What they understand is that purification has changed. Their new way of being purified, or now the complete way, is through Jesus. And so they're gladly doing that. And so all the Hebrews would do that. Well, he's saying, wait a minute, why are you going back to the old way? Don't forget, Jesus purified you through his offering. All right? John chapter 21. Let's turn to John chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Sherman, would you read that for us, please?
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathan of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go to a fishing. They said unto him, we also go to thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing.
All right. The reason I brought up that text, and what does that have to do with what you just talked about? It has everything to do with it. If these Hebrew Christians are apt to change all those years later, we already have an example of that. These fellows had already seen the resurrected Jesus. They had already talked with him. And what are they doing by John 21 in that period of time before his ascension? What are they doing? Going back to the old ways, weren't they? They're going back to fishing. They weren't to be fishers, remember? Luke 4 says, come and I'll make you fishers of men. They hadn't been fishing for 3.5 years. But guess what? They're going back fishing. So it doesn't surprise us that the Hebrews might do that going back, as it were, to the old ways. That's the argument. And this is after they had saw the resurrected Jesus. So if they could do that, then you can understand how all the Hebrews could get that, or have that problem if not careful. What Old Testament text expresses the quote in verse 5? That was the one that Paula had brought up earlier when we talked about the proof. What Old Testament passage? Okay, 2 and 6 and 2, 7. That's the first instance. And then you get to Psalms 89, 20. 26, 27, so we got the two areas that the quotation, it comes from the Psalms. And what we find is the Hebrew people, as well as the scholars alike, considered this messianic prophecy. Though they understood, as I pointed out, that it would be talking of the Messiah, they didn't see the full picture. They didn't see the beauty of that. He's reminding those who have accepted that of the importance and making that comparison and showing that Jesus had to indeed be the one that came in the flesh, all right? Why does the Hebrew writer need to tell them the superior status of Jesus? Well, you know, we've been talking, I think, somewhat about that, but why does he have to do that? Right? Well, he certainly, because of the work of the angels before Jesus in particular, that certainly would be an important aspect. More importantly, they would see them as the ones who delivered what they thought that was acceptable for God, before God, as worship, as service, etc. The Hebrew writer has to tell them again, because remember, he's already told them. And by the way, the writer will use the word or phrase again, but in other places, you'll notice, like in Romans, just to give you an idea about how Paul might have been a writer, Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians 3, Paul will use the same phraseology again. So maybe there's a correlation or connection there. But the thing about it is, it's as it's been established that there's a superiority of Jesus. And the Old Testament abundantly tells them that. I mean, it tells it to them over and over. And we don't even have the time this evening to go through, but we're going to examine some of those things. There's a uniqueness to Jesus. And the Old Testament will even express that to them. So that even though they say, well, the angels. Well, even they proclaimed of the Messiah. Even they proclaimed of the superiority of the one that would come. All right? So that's important. They've come this far. Why go back, right? Life is hard as a Christian. I got it, and it is. And it particularly is for them, by the way. But there's really nothing to return to. Because if they do go back, what they will find is what I said at the beginning, is what was already telling them that they to look forward. And if what is that they are to look forward to is already come, then they have nothing left. It's kind of the Hebrew writer will say later on, Hebrews 10:26, to jump ahead. What does the Hebrew writer say in 10:26? If you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He's saying plainly, Jesus is it. You don't have anything else if you forsake that sacrifice. Well, that kind of alludes to what we're talking about here already. What must we conclude about the angels? Correct. They're ministering spirits, period. They were workers, yes. They were and creatures that were created for the heavenly place, that is, for heaven. But they're creatures nonetheless. Regardless of you might think they look like, they are created beings. They have spirits. They are spirits. And they do the work of God. You have, for instance, Gabriel, who will, as we're studying on Sunday morning, he will proclaim to Zechariah about John's birth. He will go to Mary. He will confirm to Joseph that you need to marry her. We got Jude, of course. We'll talk about Michael, an archangel. That means ruling angel. Obviously, there's a hierarchy. We know that even in Jude, that Satan himself, as well as the other demons, were angels that apparently left their abode or usurped the authority of God. Angels sometimes are not named, but they're just identified as angels. For instance, in Genesis 18, it appears that God, with not just God the Father, but these two angels would also be with him, and they would be in human form, by the way, in that particular instance, but not always. But at any rate, the important thing is they're ministering spirits. What does the writer interject at the beginning of chapter 2? What does he interject? Very important phrase. All right? Pay attention. Pay much closer. It didn't just say pay attention, but he says pay much closer attention. Here's the argument. You see, we can observe something. Aha, that makes sense. We could give it our time or attention. But this phrase, as I understand it, has more importance than that. In that what it says is that what you are paying attention to is that which should take all of your time is the ideal. In other words, you should have to get into it, and you've got to pay attention to it to the point that you know exactly what it says, what it means, and how to apply it. I mean, I could observe something, I can pay attention to it, but I don't necessarily have to do anything about it. What you're paying attention to here, you're going to do something about. Basically, in their case, they got to get back, as Joe said, lest you drift away. Because the second component of that is, otherwise, you'll have neglected such a great salvation. I've looked at that word great. And again, I don't know Greek well, but I do know a few words. And I knew the Greek word megas, where we get mega from. That's not the word that is used here. It's interesting. It's the word for mighty. It's the ideal of terrible. Wow. Because you see that word sometimes used in the Scripture. It's so terrible a thing, or great in the sense of mighty. And we'll look more at that in the future. But that is one of the prevalent words that is used in the book of Hebrew, and it tends to mean that word for mighty or terrible. It's the ideal of there's something here that has force and can affect you. It can change you. It's not just something large. It's something that's going to affect you. It's going to have something to do with you. It can change your life either for the better or for the worse. That's why you can't neglect it. Why? It's so mighty a salvation. In that case, you'd use the word mighty, I suppose. But there are occasions when you might want to use the word terrible, terrifying. Paul will use that language as well. I can't think of any particular verse, but I know the Corinthian letter, and in fact Hebrews, and then there's a couple of places in Revelation as well. How did God prove His Son's right to exaltation? How did He prove His Son's right to exaltation? Notice in verse 4. God also testifying with them. With whom? Who is God testifying with? Remember who the other, I don't want to say the antagonist, but I guess it would be. Who's the others? The angels. God testifying with whom? With the angels. Both by signs, wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And of course, going back to His own will, talking of the Father. All right, you have the three categories, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. Signs would be that which is signifying something, showing something, proving something. The ideal of wonders is can be even used, and was often used even by the pagans. It's something that is unnatural, something that is, well, even supernatural, right? Something that is magnificent, that defies reason and logic. Whoa, you know, that happened and you weren't expecting it and you couldn't have imagined it and you couldn't have done anything about it. That's the wonders, and that happened as well. The departing of the Red Sea, the plagues, they're wonders. Yes, they're miracles, but they're wonderful miracles because they demonstrated just that. That is unnatural, that don't happen. Water don't turn into blood, frogs don't just fill up the land, there is no parting of the Red Sea, and so on and so forth across. And the death of the firstborn when they're perfectly healthy, that don't happen either. Okay? That's a wonder. The signs are that which is signifying or proving. It's evidence, as it were. And the miracles themselves, as he says, various miracles, is all of those manifestations of things that people would want in general. Most of the time, they're signifying things like Naaman. He wants his leprosy removed. There's a miracle. Aha, I got it, right? The widow of Zarephath, she got the food she needed, right? She was running out and it was famine. She got the revival of her, the resurrection of her son, and so on and so forth. And the New Testament indicates those, and we see that Jesus would perform those kinds of miracles, the apostles. And incidentally, we need to make sure that we understand the Hebrew people, the Hebrew Christians, are turning away, or so soon turning away, in the midst of these miracles, these wonders and signs still being performed. So don't ever think that if I was there, I wouldn't do that. I would stay with it. No, they didn't. You see, the trouble they're having materially, with persecution and physically, is so great that it's not enough. It's not enough that they have the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. That's not enough to keep them on track. Keep that in mind. And I hear the buzzer getting ready to go off. What is the unique and marvelous method of Jesus' glorification? We'll cover that, and I'll run through that one as we jump into next week. Think of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Daniel 7, 13, just to throw some things out for you. This is just amazing. No man could have ever imagined it. What Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Daniel 7, 13, and so on and so forth are describing. All right, thank you for your attention.